You have your Bibles, Psalm 81. A call to worshipful obedience is what I've titled our study here tonight. It begins, to the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of Asaph. To the chief musician indicates this was intended to be used in the worship life of God's people. Instruction is given on the type of musical instrument to be used. Isn't that kind of interesting? Use a guitar on this one. Use a piano. They knew exactly what an instrument of Gath was. Perhaps there was special wood that was gotten from this area or something that was used in this instrument. And then it says the psalm is credited to Asaph. Asaph was appointed by David as one of the chief musicians in the temple. He had a long career, served not only David but also Solomon. And the Psalms of Asaph include Psalm 50 and then Psalm 73 through 83. So a good contribution to the book of Psalms. And they tend to be communal lament psalms. And a lot of times there's some prophetic information in the psalm as well. However, there are certain psalms, like the one we talked about last time in Psalm 79, which seems to have been written long after the time of Asaph. In relationship, it's so strong, it would seem it's talking about the destruction of the temple. Well, David lived about 1000 B.C. The temple's destroyed in 586 B.C. You know, he didn't live that long, right? We're talking hundreds of years. But yet the psalm is credited to Asaph. Well, how is that possible? Well, it seems that perhaps one of his descendants continued on in the work after him as far as the musical ministry to Israel. And so perhaps it was one of his descendants in his name or someone else carrying on the work in that sense. We're not exactly sure, but different ideas are out there like that. Well, the occasion for this psalm, Psalm 81, is one of the feasts of Israel, most likely a combination of feasts related to the seventh month, as there were three festivals in that particular month. And the emphasis here does seem to be on the Feast of Tabernacles, but it may be a little broader than that, and we'll see why as we go along here. This psalm is a call to Israel to worship God because of who he is, what he has done, and what he desires to do for them. Really an emphasis, he's a good God who desires to bless his people. And that's what this psalm is about. But he wants to bless them, and he will bless them in connection with obedience. Obedience and blessing go together. The problem has not been God. The problem has been the people. God wanted to bless them, but they often missed out on the blessing because they refused to listen to God. So, note the outline for the psalm, a call to worshipful obedience, verses 1 through 5, a call to joyful worship, and then 6 through 16, a call to worshipful obedience. Let's begin verse 1. Sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute. So this is a call to joyful worship. Enthusiastic, wouldn't you say? Shout. A shout. We have to work on it. A joyful shout. You know, people have a problem shouting. You know, we want things to be done decently and in order, not out of control, right? But there's a place to get excited about God. That's the point here. And the Jews are very enthusiastic in their worship. Make a joyful shout and bring the song into it and the musical instruments into it. This is a celebration of God, Yahweh, the God of Jacob, that is the God of Israel. And notice he is said here to be the source of Israel's strength, the source of their strength. Make a joyful shout to God, the God of Jacob. Sing aloud to God our strength, our strength. He is behind all the feats, all the victories of Israel. He had brought them to where they were, and he is to be joyfully worshipped for being the strength behind them. Now, singing and worship go together. Singing with vibrancy is an expression of heartfelt worship. Note the emphasis again here. Sing aloud, make a joyful shout. Verse 3 continues, blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon, on our solemn feast day. Now, here's where we see probably a combination of things related to the seventh month. The trumpet is literally the shofar, that's Hebrew, shofar, which was a ram's horn, which signaled the start of certain feast days when they would blow the shofar. Or it could mark special times of assembly or special events. We see here, for example, in the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 10, verse 10, "Also in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feast, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets." When are you going to do this? Your appointed feasts, at the beginning of your months, at the beginning of the month, and also at the appointed feast. So it's signaled, hey, this is a special occasion here. We're starting a new month where this is a feast time. So you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings, over sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God. So this is one of the things that they were commanded to do as far as signaling these special events. The blowing of the trumpets really was, in effect, a call to worship with the purpose of remembering of what God has done for them. So that's kind of the idea, I think, here. Blow the trumpet. We're calling to remembrance. We're here because of God and what God has done for us. And we're here to worship. Now, note the new moon and the full moon in this verse. Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon on our solemn feast day. Now, the new moon and the full moon are two different things. Closely related, but two different things. And this probably indicates that this psalm fits the occasion of the seventh month on the Jewish calendar, which is called Tishri, which generally corresponds to our September-October time frame. So we're talking about the Jewish calendar here. Now, the Feast of Trumpets was on the first day of the seventh month, the time of the new moon. And the Feast of Tabernacles began on the 15th of that same month, when the moon was full. So this month began with the blowing of the trumpets, culminating in the Feast of Tabernacles in the middle of the month, 15 days later. So this was this Feast of Tabernacles was really a celebration of God's care, looking forward to when they would tabernacle with God in the kingdom. So it's that combination of celebrating God's care and looking forward to the kingdom. Go to different places in relationship to this. We're going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in the kingdom. We find this, for example, in the prophets. Verse 4, "For this is a statute," that is a decree for Israel, "a law of the God of Jacob." So God had ordained this festival period and incorporated it into the law. At the end of the calendar year for Israel, God wanted this to be a time of reflective worship that celebrates what he has done for them. Again, this is kind of towards the end, getting towards the end. It's not the spring calendar, not the summer. It's the fall calendar, getting towards the end of the calendar year as far as the celebrations that Israel would have. Verse 5, "This he established in Joseph as a testimony when he went throughout the land of Egypt, where I heard a language I did not understand." Now this, God establishes as a testimony. Kind of, I like to think about this in relationship to communion for us, which is a memorial, which we do in remembrance. We're remembering. So also these feasts were designated by God to be an ongoing testimony to him and what he has done for his people. And God put these feasts in place when he brought his people out of Egypt. Notice he established in Joseph, really using that as an emphasis in relationship to Israel, when he went throughout the land of Egypt. And we're talking about, they're down in Egypt and he brings them out and so forth. So we think this is talking about he established these feasts when he brought his people out of Egypt. And in that context, they were in a place of foreign speakers speaking a language they did not understand. And the Egyptian language was not understood by the Israelites without an interpreter. For example, you go to Genesis 42:23. Joseph's brothers, they couldn't understand him. Well, he learned the Egyptian language very well, but they didn't. So it was a foreign language to them. Also, we have other texts like this which would indicate that. Psalm 114, verse 1, "When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language." So this was all, they were in a context of strangeness to them. The language was strange. Well, it was in this context that God moved on behalf of his people Israel. Notice what he says here, verse 6, same flow of context here. I removed from his shoulder the burden. I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were freed from the baskets. So God freed his people Israel from their slavery in Egypt. When they were required to shoulder the burden of harsh tasks and where their hands hauled bricks and clay, compare Exodus 6:6. Again and again in the Bible, God goes back to the special occasion of deliverance from Egypt. And he does this to remind his people of what he has done for them. Remember how it starts out very strong as far as worshiping God. Remember what he has done. Verse 7, you called in trouble and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah, Selah. God heard their groanings in Egypt. He answered. Exodus chapter 2. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. The secret place of thunder is thought to refer to Mount Sinai, where they experienced awesome thunderings and lightnings as they entered into the presence of God and God speaking to them and on that very unique encounter with God there on Mount Sinai. We read about this too in the book of Exodus 19. He's kind of rehearsing some history here. And Exodus 19, 16, then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so all the people who were in the camp trembled. I mean, this was a scary experience, a trembling experience. And chapter 20, verse 18, now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightnings, the flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. So emphasis on trembling here. This is called by some an educational encounter. And they certainly experienced the awesomeness of God. And here's what they were saying at that time. They said to Moses, you speak with us, we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. I mean, this was so overwhelming. They think, we can't handle this. We want you to communicate to us. You speak for God to us. We can't handle God speaking directly. Well, and then as God led them from there, he tested them. He trained them at the waters of Meribah, as seen in Exodus 17. Now, recall on this occasion that there was no water. I wonder how long it'd be if we didn't have water and one of us would start to complain. I mean, I'm talking about myself included here. I like water. You like water? I know some of you like water. You go out regularly. I'm just kidding. But, yeah, so here we go. On this occasion, they had no water, and the people began to complain, imagine that, and blame Moses terribly. Why have you, Moses, you brought us out here to kill us all? We're thirsty. I'm sure they were. Well, at that time, God instructed Moses to strike the rock with his rod, and water came out. Amazing. We read here, Exodus 17. So he called the name of the place Massa, which means testing, and Meribah, which means strife, because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Where is God when we need him? Oh, wow. They didn't pass the test very well. The word Meribah means, as I say, strife or dispute. Marks a time when Israel tempted God, challenging the idea that he was among them and that he was able to help them. This is an example of God's gracious faithfulness. In spite of themselves, he came through with water. He didn't say, well, you're going to act that way. Sorry, no water for you guys. You're all just going to die right here. You got 3 days and then you're done. No. They were unfaithful, but God was faithful. That's the pattern. The Feast of Tabernacles reminded Israel of God's faithfulness in their wanderings in spite of themselves. And sometimes we need that reminder for ourselves, don't we? You know, we have been blessed of God in so many ways, and really it's not because we deserve it. It's all mercy. It's all grace. Charles Spurgeon said, "The story of Israel is only our history in another shape. God has heard us, delivered us, liberated us, and too often our unbelief makes the wretched return of mistrust, murmuring, and rebellion." Yeah, that's true. Verse 8, "Hear, O my people," God speaking, "hear, O my people, and I will admonish you, O Israel, if you will listen to me." God here pleads with his people to now listen to him. Now, there is a double emphasis on hearing in this verse, as well as in verse 11 and verse 13. To listen to God not only means that you hear what he is saying, but it means to hear with the resolve to be obedient. I recall reading about a man who would train hunting dogs. And whenever he had a really good dog that would respond immediately to his command, he would say, "That dog is all ear." That's the idea here. God wants his people to be all ear, to hear and obey. Every 7 years at the Feast of Tabernacles, the priests would read the book of Deuteronomy to the people. Now, perhaps this was an occasion like that. We, again, are not given details, but a great emphasis in Deuteronomy is on hearing God. Deuteronomy 4:1, verse 6, verse 10, chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 3, 4, chapter 9, verse 1, and on. And here is what God wants them to hear. It's not difficult. Here's what God wants them to hear. Verse 9, "There shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god." Pretty simple, pretty basic. This is in effect a reiteration of the first two commandments of the law as given in Exodus 20. Really, I think this was the whole of what God wanted from his people. I mean, if you get this right, you'll get everything else right. He wanted their full allegiance to him as God. It's always kind of amusing to me that some people say, "Well, you know, you can accept Christ as your Savior, but completely reject him as your God. He doesn't have any authority over you. You can still have salvation." It seems to me it's so basic. You have to recognize him as that was the first thing. He wanted their worshipful allegiance to be directed to him and him alone. You see, God tolerates no rivals. He insists on alone being recognized as God. It's really a total lordship emphasis. He demands that his people recognize him and him alone as Lord God. Very basic. Not difficult to understand. He is warning them that the pathway to blessing lay in faithfulness to him as the one true God. Now, coming out of Egypt, the Jews were commanded not to worship any foreign god in the law. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any graven image." First two commands. Now, under Asaph, under the time of the kings, this command is reiterated. Nothing has changed. There's total consistency here. James Montgomery Boyce wrote, "The problem is that the people of God do not know God, or at least they do not act like they do. Instead of worshiping the Lord and him only, Christians seem to be worshiping the gods of secular culture, gods of wealth, pleasure, fame, status, and self-absorption." Well, I'm afraid that's true sometimes. You kind of get out of whack. Well, what does God want from us? He wants us to live out the truth of his lordship. That's really what he wants. He wants us to recognize him as our God in every facet of our lives. To put anything above the Lord in terms of affections, in terms of commitment, in terms of priority, is really a form of idolatry. I'm always reminded of 1 John. We have all these tests in 1 John. At the end, he says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idolatry." There's other things that want to creep in here and take the Lord's place. Well, God wants worshipful allegiance to where we give God all his due for who he is as God. And God now explains that this is only reasonable and sane, right? I think this is God reasoning. This is very rational. Verse 10, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Look what I have done for you. I have brought you to where you are right now. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. What an invitation. God desires to bless his people. He does not want to withhold from them. He doesn't say, open your mouth wide and I'll give you a little scrap. No. Open your mouth as wide as you can open and I will fill it. It's a picture of a little bird wanting some food. He desires to bless them with overabundance. If only they will obey and recognize that he alone is God in all their ways. How reasonable is this? He alone was the God who brought them out of Egypt. There was no foreign God. And now he desires to do so much more for them if they would only but listen. Listen. Charles Spurgeon again says, no other God had done anything for the Jews, and therefore they had no reason for paying homage to any other. To us, the same argument will apply. We owe all to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the world, the flesh, and the devil. None of these have been of any service to us. They are all aliens, foreigners, enemies. It's not for us to bow down before them. How reasonable is this? I think this fits right in with what we find in Isaiah, where God says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. This is biblical reasoning, God reasoning. What God is asking is only reasonable, and God invites them to open their mouth wide, and he will fill it. God is able to do great things for his people if only they will listen. I think of some New Testament texts here as well, where it says, like in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He'll take care of you. Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able, he is able, to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. A.C. Gablin wrote, who is able to grasp the full meaning of this sentence? He is the omnipotent Lord. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. Open your mouth, he says, as wide as you can, and I will fill it. Ask anything in my name, he says in the New Testament, and I will do it. All he asks is obedience to him, the yielding of the heart and will. Verse 11. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. You know what this is called? Insanity. Spiritual insanity. After all God had done for them, after the long history of God proving himself to be God to them, in spite of themselves murmuring and complaining and all along the way, they still would not listen. And they wanted nothing to do with God. That's spiritual suicide. No excuse for it. Irrational. That's why I say it's insane, spiritually insane. So what happened? Verse 12. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. This is a consequence of sinful rebellion. At some point, God just says, okay, you want it your way? I'll let you have it your way. He lets them go in their rebellious ways. I often like to say to people, how's that working for you? How's that working? You know, these people are miserable. I feel sorry for them. I really do. They're miserable. Their relationships are a mess. They themselves are a mess. Their whole life is a mess. Sometimes people say, I just can't understand how people without the Lord cope with life. And I like to say, well, look around. How are they doing? The world is a mess. And they can't seem to figure out why. I know why. God gives people over to their own devices. And it ain't pretty. It's the stuff of Romans chapter 1. C.S. Lewis, I like this quote from C.S. Lewis. There are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. David Gazeek says, one of the greatest judgments God can bring is to simply leave us alone to our own stubbornness and foolishness. That's what he did here. Verse 13, oh, that my people would listen to me. This is God. This is the heart of God. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. We see here the heart of God. He's still pleading, desiring that these people would listen to him. He intensely desires for them to walk in his ways. By the way, the idea that God just sovereignly forces his will on people is seriously challenged by verses like this. Yes, God is sovereign. I want to champion that to the highest heaven. But people are responsible for their own choices. The desire of God here is very clear. Oh, that my people would listen to me. Say, well, God, you just need to work in their hearts to where they will listen. It looks to me like the onus is on them. God's wanting them to listen. I'm not accusing God of, hey, you're not sincere here. What you're saying is wrong here. Derek Kidner writes, the affectionate tone of these verses is also worth noting in the context of judgment. It is something of an Old Testament counterpart to the lament for Jerusalem in Matthew 23:37. I think that's true. In Matthew 23, it was Jesus who said this, oh, Jerusalem, they're full of pathos here. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And then here again is the voice of reason. Listen to God. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock. I would have satisfied you. God wanted to bless these people, and he's just waiting for them to be obedient. He wanted to bless and satisfy his people with great blessings, with victory and prosperity. But because of their stubborn rebellion and refusing to listen, they missed out on the blessings that God desired for them. Again, Gazik says, this psalm ends on a sad note, filled with the tragedy of missed opportunity and unfulfilled potential. God would have richly provided for them and satisfied them if his people would have only listened and obeyed. That's the point here. He's a good God. He should be celebrated. Look what he has done historically and where he has brought us. And he wanted to do so much more for us. But Israel is hurting. Why? Some of the saddest words are, if only. God is a very reasonable God. In fact, a very merciful God, very patient God. But he does demand that he be recognized as God. I mean, that's the one thing he's really demanding, going back to verse 9, that he alone be recognized as God. Let me ask you, is he asking too much? Verse 9, there shall be no foreign God among you, nor shall you worship any foreign God. I demand that I alone be recognized as God. Of course not. This is only reasonable. He is God. And for those who will thus recognize him, he fills us with his blessings. Grace upon grace, as it says in John 1. And the best is yet to be. I can't imagine. You're trying to get your mind around this, how it says we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And then we're going to rule with Christ. And we're going to reign with Christ. And I can't fathom it. It's like, seriously, so undeserving. I mean, how did I ever get to this place? Well, you know, yes, it's all grace. Grace. When he's speaking the praises of God's grace throughout eternity, and you are too as a fellow believer. Well, God's way is the best way. In fact, it's the only way to really be blessed. Why would you choose any other way? Spiritual insanity. You know, I often say, sin doesn't make any sense. Why would you go that way? Hear the word of the Lord. Verse 8, hear, O my people, and I will admonish you, O Israel, if you will listen to me. Verse 13, oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. The desire of God's heart. As Jesus often said, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. This is the pathway of blessing. Let's stand and have our closing song, and I'll close in prayer.